It is a blessing to be in the assembly of God's people, to lift our voices together in unity, to praise Him, to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is indeed a great God. Just a moment ago, Mark read for us Exodus 25, 1 through 9. And an emphasis there in that passage is put on seeing that Moses makes everything from the tabernacle to the furniture that it contains according to the pattern that would be shown him on the mountain. And we just see patterns everywhere. Creation is full of patterns. One thing, probably many of you are familiar with the Fibonacci sequence, the mathematical sequence of numbers 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21, 34. And those numbers are generated by taking the previous two numbers and adding them, and you get the next number in the sequence. And that is seen throughout nature in pine cones and pineapples and nautilus shells and all kinds of places follow that sort of mathematical sequence in one way or another. God's pattern is evident in all that He does. And that's not only true of general revelation, things in creation, but it's also true in special revelation and what He has spoken to us in His Word. There is a pattern that God wants His people to follow. And this morning, I hope that we can spend a little bit of time thinking about not so much the specifics of the pattern that we have, but the idea of a pattern and why that is important to our understanding of God. And so I want to start out looking at this pattern we read about and go back to Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9. Chapter 25 is the beginning of the tabernacle instructions, where God begins to show them the means through which He will dwell in their midst. And He says in 25:8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And then later in this same chapter, He says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." And the "them" here refers in this case to the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the lampstand, which He's just given them instructions about in Exodus 25. He says, make them according to the pattern. And this idea is pretty prevalent, even though the term pattern is not used a whole lot in the book of Exodus. What does occur a whole lot as they are finishing up the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 39 and 40, the phrase, "just as the Lord had commanded," occurs 15 times in those two chapters. In Exodus 39 and 40, they're sort of bringing everything they've made together and putting it together. Over and over and over again, we're confronted with this phrase, "just as the Lord had commanded." And sort of at the end of that, in Exodus 39, 42, and 43, it says, "So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them." Now, twice, "just as the Lord had commanded," they followed the pattern. And this is not, this phenomenon about following the pattern with regard to the tabernacle is not unique to Moses and his time. This is not an isolated phenomenon. In fact, the same thing happens with David and the pattern. You know, we always sort of point out that David didn't build the temple, Solomon built the temple. Well, how did Solomon know how to build the temple? Well, that's where David is involved. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 11 and 12, we are told, "Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things." That's 1 Chronicles 28, 11, and 12. And so David gave Solomon the plan for the temple. Okay? Well, that's interesting as far as it goes. Where did David get the plan? Well, if you drop down to 1 Chronicles 28, 19, it says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." And so just like Moses, David got the pattern for the temple from God and handed it down to Solomon, who executed it, who brought it to pass. But the pattern came from God. Now, bear with me. We'll talk about why that's important in just a moment. But first of all, I want to consider another pattern. There are all kinds of patterns out there. And with regard to the temple and things in the temple, we are confronted with other patterns in Scripture. And one of those other patterns is executed by Ahaz. And I don't know how much you remember about Ahaz, but he was not a good king. And in fact, in Isaiah 7 and 8, Isaiah is sent to Ahaz, and he addresses him about Ahaz's concerns about the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who have conspired together, and they want to come down and take Ahaz off the throne and put someone on the throne who will join them in a conspiracy against the Assyrians. And so what happens is Ahaz is told by Isaiah, "Don't worry about these two guys. They'll be gone in short order. The Lord is going to deal with them. Don't worry." Well, Ahaz doesn't listen to any of that. He gives no regard. He refuses to ask for a sign. And so what happens is Ahaz takes a bunch of gold out of the temple. He pillages God's temple, uses it to hire Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to come down and whoop his enemies. Okay? And on that occasion, we're told in 2 Kings 16:10, King Ahaz went to Damascus, which is the capital of Aram. That's one of the two countries that Tiglath-Pileser had just defeated and, from Ahaz's view, delivered Ahaz. And so King Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar, which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. And so he goes up into this pagan temple of this pagan king, who, by the way, had just been defeated, which indicates his God wasn't very good at taking care of it. And he said, "Wow, that's pretty cool. I want one of those in my temple." And he grabs the pattern of that altar and he sends it back to Urijah. And what subsequently happens, he ends up rearranging the court of the temple. In 1 Kings 16, 15, and 16, it says, "Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar," that's the one that he got the pattern from Damascus, "the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar," that's the one God designed. Okay, that's the one that Moses saw the pattern for in the mountain, and then subsequent, or we're not, we're at the temple now, so the one David saw the pattern for. That's the one God designed. "The bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." So Urijah did, the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And so Ahaz just kind of co-opts God's altar for himself, and he uses this Damascus altar that he had seen up there. That's going to be the main altar now. And so he puts the main altar in the front of the courtyard, and he moves the other altar to the north of that. This information is also given in 2 Kings 16 for his sort of his private use. And I'd point out that he hasn't ceased to worship God. He just kind of rearranged things to his own liking based on what he saw other people doing. Now, we must not have any illusions about Ahaz. Ahaz was not faithful to the Lord. We're told at the very beginning of this record in 1 Kings 16, 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, and his father, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire, human sacrifice, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. And so he was worshiping God alongside of all this other false worship that was going on. But even the worship of God, he just rearranged it according to the pattern that he thought was best. And so I bring all that out to say, it's not about having a pattern. It's about having God's pattern. That's the significant thing. Everybody's got a pattern from somewhere. And it's interesting to me that every time somebody comes along and says, "Oh, I think we need to change something," it is inevitably a reflection of something that's going on in the culture, the society. And so, you know, whether it's worship teams or a broader role for public role for women or whatever happens to be going on in the culture, somebody says, "You know what? I think that'd be good for us to do." Now, what have they done in that case? They've gone to Damascus, they saw something they liked, and they brought it back. That's what happened. They're getting it from the... It's not a result of a deeper and more thorough reflection of Scripture. It's not a result of a more abiding effort to please God. It's just, "That looks pretty cool to me. Let's do that." And if that description of it seems to lack depth, that's because it lacks depth. It's shallow as a paint pan. Ahaz was shallow as a paint pan. And so the key thing is that we need to have God's pattern. Now, why is that important? What's the big deal? So, of course it was bad that he made his son pass through the fire, and of course it was bad that he worshipped these other gods. But what is the big deal about moving an altar and putting another altar in, so now the tabernacle has got dual altars? What's so terrible about that? I don't see how that's going to make any huge difference, as long as they're still worshiping God, and as long as they're, you know, they're still serving him. What, one altar, two altars, the altar to the north, the altar in the middle, what difference does it make? You are just splitting hairs, someone might say. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8, 4 and 5. There is a remarkable statement made here. And several remarkable statements made in the book of Hebrews along these lines that I want us to give some thought to. The Hebrew writer says about Jesus Christ, "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," now notice this, "who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now, why was the pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain so important? Because that pattern, the structure of the temple and the altar and the laver and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant and the veil, all of that was a shadow of heavenly things. It was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The tabernacle was what the tabernacle was precisely because it reflected realities about God. And if this pattern is changed, it alters people's perception about God. That is to say, it distorts people's perception about God. Now, we will hopefully, as we go on and look at some other statements, begin to see the depth of the importance of this. But the pattern is essential because it reflects who God is. It's not, sometimes we have the idea, well, this is how God did things, but he could have done things some other way. It would have been perfectly fine if, oriented the thing in a different way and arranged the furniture in a different way. And of course, it may look like that to us, but that is absolutely not the truth. The pattern is what the pattern is because it reflects immutable, that is unchangeable, spiritual realities. Things that are true about God that do not and indeed cannot be changed. And so when Ahaz goes moving the furniture around, which may not seem like a very big deal to us, he brings in this new altar, which may look like an improvement. In fact, he is perverting the only immediate, tangible picture those people had of heavenly and spiritual realities. And that's a problem. Now, let's look at Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, because the Hebrew writer continues to sort of tease out the significance of this. He says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, I know this passage sounds like it's saying that all that stuff in the Old Testament is of lesser importance. The really significant thing is what Christ did. And that's true. But I want us to note something here. The tabernacle, its structure, its furniture, its sacrifices, all the things that are going on in Moses' tabernacle, the Hebrew writer can only say what he says here because all of that anticipates what Jesus was going to do. The tabernacle is the gospel. In pictorial form. It is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew writer can talk about what Jesus did in terms of what happens in the tabernacle. And say, okay, we know that the sacrifices of bulls and goats were carried into the presence of God. Jesus did a very similar kind of thing, only his is greater. It's not bulls and goats. It's the blood of the Son of God. It's not into a physical representation of the spiritual reality, but into the spiritual reality itself. It's not into the presence of God in some mediated secondary way, but it's into the actual presence of God in heaven itself. But all of those realities are only understood in as much as they are anticipated in the worship that went on in the tabernacle that was made according to the pattern that God established on the mountain. And so, to say that that stuff could have been some other way and that's not really a big deal and changing the tabernacle would have been just fine is to say it would be just fine to change the gospel. It'd be perfectly okay to alter the gospel, change the gospel, preach a different gospel. I think Paul would kind of take issue with that. He would say that somebody who does that is to be accursed. Galatians 1. And so, no, it's not okay. The pattern's important. The pattern is of great importance. And there's still a temple. And we are that temple. We are to be constructed according to a pattern. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following when he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that statement is from the Old Testament, which means that the tabernacle and the temple is a visible, tangible picture of God's relationship with his people then and now. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I know it's coming up in the Bible reading. It's coming up. Leviticus, right? We all dread Leviticus. That's the gospel. Okay, don't skip the gospel. That's the gospel. It's the God. It's a picture of our relationship with God. Our service to God is spoken of in temple terms, even when the inspired writer is speaking to Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. And Andrew will probably be dealing with this soon if he hasn't already. Coming to him, that is coming to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, temple, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you drop down to verse 9 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And the rest of the book unpacks what it means for us to proclaim the excellencies of God in our everyday life, with our neighbors, where we work, with government, with our enemies, whatever environment we may, how do we proclaim His excellency? This is how you do it. You're priests in the temple. Our service to God is described in terms that are established in the pattern revealed in the Old Testament. God has a pattern. And that pattern is essential. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to look at one more passage in Hebrews where the Hebrew writer deals with this idea. He says, the bodies of those animals, that is the sacrificial animals, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin. Again, he's describing what goes on in the tabernacle and later the temple. Are burned outside the camp. And so when a sin offering is made, the body of that animal is taken outside the camp because it's a sin offering, it's unclean. It's taken outside the camp and it's burned. Therefore, because of that practice in the Old Testament, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood so that he would be a sin offering, suffered outside the gate. Now, before we go any further, just wrap your head around that for a minute. It wasn't just that God said, Jesus, you've got to go and die on a cross. Of course, that's true. But the very fact that the cross happened outside the city is a fact that is anticipated and explained in the day-to-day operation of the tabernacle in Moses' day. That is mind-blowing. God had all that in mind. Now, we know He had all that in mind. We know from Ephesians 1 that this is all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But every little detail, not only do you have in mind, but it's anticipated in the way the Jews worshipped 1,500 years before it happened. When they took the sin offering outside the camp, that was the gospel. Now, let's continue with the Hebrew writer. He says, suffering outside the gate, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. These Hebrew Christians want to know why they're suffering. And he said, let me explain to you why you're suffering. You're suffering because the sin offering was carried outside the camp and burned. And Jesus, likewise, suffered outside the camp, taking all the reproach of sin on himself. And you're followers of Jesus. And so, it of a necessity, you've got to go outside the camp too. You've got to separate yourself and bear the reproach of that separation. That's just a natural part of that. And so, that's all very clear in what went on in the tabernacle. Well, maybe not very clear, except by inspired retrospect. But nonetheless, even our suffering, Jesus' sacrifice, our suffering, our relationship with God, the whole thing is hardwired into the tabernacle and the temple and anticipated by God's pattern. Now, this ought to tell us a couple of things. God does not establish these patterns lightly, number one. And number two, it is impossible for us to anticipate all the problems that arise from us changing the pattern. Now, we have a pattern today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Christ is our pattern. Paul followed that pattern, and he taught others to follow the same pattern. He says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." There's a pattern for everything. And so we need to go back to the pattern. We need to look at the Christians in the first century, in the early church, look at the Christians in Acts, and look at the pattern that God gave them for their work and their behavior. And somebody may say, "Well, I don't see how this or that is going to matter." Well, that's a good statement if you stop after the third word. "I don't see." And that's the reality, that none of us can see. This is something far grander, far more amazing, far more intricate, far more powerful than we could ever possibly conceive. And so, what we need to do, given what God has done and the amazing nature of what God has done, is we need to trust God on this stuff and do things according to the path. Now, God asked here at the end, "What pattern are you following?" Because we're all following some pattern. I mean, maybe the pattern came from Mount Sinai, or maybe it came from Damascus. Maybe it's God's pattern, maybe it's man's pattern. Someone has rightly said, originality is forgetting where you got something. We don't come up with too many original ideas. We follow something else. I submit to you that God is the only one worth following. And He's the only one we can follow. And at last arrive at where we need to be. That is with you. So if you're following some other pattern, I encourage you to forsake that. Do things God's way. Surrender to Him. Confess Jesus as Lord. Having turned away from your sin and your folly, confess Him as Lord. Be baptized. Put to death the follower of the latest patterns. Be raised up to be a challenge to God. Somebody follows the Father. If we can help you obey the gospel this morning, as we meet the prayers of the saints, come now.